May mercy and grace and peace be yours from God our Father and from his Son, his only Son, our only Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I want you to know four things as I begin. First, Luke 15 is my favorite chapter in all of Scripture, and the third parable is my favorite part of my favorite chapter. Second, I asked you just a little while ago to listen to that reading of Luke 15 as though you were hearing it for the very first time. Now I want you to do what I'm pretty sure the first listeners did when they heard it for the first time. I want you to be prepared to gasp at certain times in my sermon. I'll tell you when. I'll give you the cues as I retell this story with my comments and insights. Third, I was given this picture by a friend of mine this last Christmas. It's a very famous picture. It's a Rembrandt. The original hangs in a museum in St. Petersburg, Russia, and my friend visited there, and we talked about it before she went over to Russia, and so she gave me a Christmas present of the picture. Now, this has been on your website, but I want to say this. On your website, it looks different. It's brighter, and when you look at it, go look back at your website later today. You can see the older son much easier there, but here he's in the shadow. He's way up here in the corner. You can barely see him because Rembrandt pictures him as keeping his distance. Now, I have that hanging in my study in my church at Crown of Life. I have it hanging so that I can see it when I'm talking to someone. And the person or the persons that I'm talking to are usually sitting this way, and I'm looking there because I want to be reminded when I'm trying to care for a soul, trying to be a pastor to them, of the good news which frees them and frees me and frees us. The fourth thing. In September of 2017, Crown of Life Lutheran Church sent me to Israel. They told me to leave. And I spent 3 weeks in Israel. 12 days of that time were on an archaeological dig near the Sea of Galilee in a town called Hippos, and I'd be happy to explain more about that afterwards. For two of those 12 days, my work partner was a young man named Yodan, to whom I retold Luke 15 as we shoveled and swung our pickaxes side by side. You'll see his picture a little bit later at the close of my sermon. May the Holy Spirit give us attentive ears and expectant hearts to listen to Holy Scripture this morning, the Word of God recorded as the 15th chapter of Luke, the word about runaway sons and their prodigal father, people God dearly loves. I tried to say in my children's message the first two stories, the first two parables in Luke 15, first about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep, and the second about the woman who sweeps and looks in every corner to find her lost coin. But the third one is about, and I'll say it this way now, two runaway sons and one waiting father. Two sons run away. One goes a lot farther geographically, but two brothers are lost, and we are both of them. We are the brother who despises his family, who tells his father to drop dead. That's when you should gasp for the first time. That's what he told his father, because if he wants his share of inheritance now, he wants his father to be dead and gone. And the father divides the inheritance. Gasp again. Instead of saying, "Son, how dare you ask that?" he divides the property. Not equally. The older son received probably as much as 70% of it. It depends. Different writers will comment on that. But what does the younger son do? If he's going to leave, he can't take property with him, so he tries to cash it in. And within the community, within the village, he gets pennies on the dollar, on the shekel, I suppose, when he tries to sell the property because the community won't cooperate in the way that he has shamed his father and his family. But he can't leave home soon enough, he can't get away far enough, and he foolishly wastes what he never deserved in the first place. We are the son who, by his treatment of his father, his family, and his whole village, says, "I'm never coming back home." And we are the second son, the older brother, who does what he is supposed to do, who stays home, who doesn't want to leave because he wants it all, the security, the status, the wealth, the title to the property. We are the older son who in pride despises and detests his younger brother. For the older brother doesn't want his little brother to ever come back home. We are the younger son who goes away to a distant land, to a far country, who has lots of friends, because at first he has lots of money, so he picks up the tab. He buys the next round. He leaves a C-note as a tip at the end of the night until the money runs out. And so do the friends. And the partying ends. Then reality clobbers him. He's going to have to find a job. But what does this pampered and privileged rich kid have? What skills? He's not qualified for anything. He's never worked a day in his life. So he ends up with the most humble and humiliating job anyone listening to Jesus could imagine. He gets hired by a farmer to feed his pigs. The worst of the unclean animals in Judaism. So what's happening to the father right now? I'm glad you asked. Here's the way I'll present it to you. The father is waiting, and the father is grieving. The father is waiting, and the father is hurting. The father is waiting, and the father is praying. The father is waiting, and the father is hoping. He will not give up hoping. This is what I think he did. Every spring, when the cows birthed their calves, the father selected the best one out of the herd, and he told his servants, "Take care of this calf, feed it well, fatten it up, keep it healthy, because when my son comes home, we're going to have a barbecue to beat all barbecues." And the servants said, "Yes, sir," even as they rolled their eyes and laughed behind their master's back. And this is what else I think he did. Every night, week after week, month after month, year after year, we don't know how long the story lasts, he would get up from the dinner table and say, "I'm going to check the mail once more." I know, they didn't have mail delivery 2,000 years ago. But he would slowly walk through the village, ignoring the whispers of his neighbors, and then climb the hill at the edge of town and look for movement in the distance. Even as he did this, the servants shook their heads and said, "He won't come home. It won't ever happen." And the older brother said, "He'd better not come home. It better not ever happen." But one day it does. The father looks and looks again and rubs his eyes because he sees his younger son. He'd always know that walk, trudging down the road. And the father drops everything, runs out of the village gate, his sandals slap-slapping and his robes flap-flapping. You see, the old man breaks every Middle Eastern social protocol. He should have stood and waited and made his son come before him and grovel in the dirt. He shouldn't have run. He shouldn't have exposed his ankles and shown the bottom of his feet in his glad gallop. But he doesn't care because this is his boy. The father runs to him and embraces him and can't stop kissing him on the cheeks. That's the way Middle Eastern men would do this, even as tears of joy run down his cheeks. And now that they are face to face, the starving and smelly, broke and broken, humbled and humiliated son babbles his well-rehearsed speech. Stop and listen carefully, because this is really important. Was there regret on the part of this son? Yes, I think so. But was there repentance? I don't think so. Let me explain. Because this is what the runaway son is convinced he must do. He must earn his way back into his Father's favor. Yes, he'll admit that he has sinned against heaven and against his Father. He's reaped the sad fruit of that. But this young man thinks he can and thinks he must make it right. He's wrong. He's completely wrong. And this is why we are that younger son too, because we get this completely wrong. What did the lost sheep do to get found in the first parable? Nothing. Nothing at all. What did the lost coin do to get found in the second parable of Luke 15? Nothing. Nothing at all. And what did the lost and runaway son do to get found? Nothing. So when the lost son begins his memorized bargaining, the father cuts him off. This is not what is said, but it's what is demonstrated by the father's generous, extravagant actions. You can't earn your way back into the family. You don't get demoted to a household servant so that you can prove yourself and get a promotion back up to son status. And to show all this, the father does something, I'm sure that he does this, that is only implied in the text. He throws his arm around his son and he walks back into the village with him. You see, had the son entered the village alone, he would have, gasp please, he would have been insulted and assaulted for all the shame he had brought upon his family and their community. But this bold action, the father throwing his arm over the son's shoulder, silences them. Then as he approaches his home, as they approach their home, the father shouts commands to the servants, "Bring the best robe from my closet so that everyone who sees it will know whose family he's a part of. Bring sandals for my son's bare feet. Bring my ring, the one with the family crest on it, and place it on his finger. And light the coals to roast the fattened calf. We're going to feast and celebrate. You," he tells two or three of the servants, "you go and invite everyone in the village to be here tonight. Don't accept any excuses." But there's the older son, the big brother, who despises his foolish and fallen sibling. He's out in the field at the end of the day, probably supervising other servants. But he's coming back to the village at the end of the day, and he hears music and dancing, and he knows exactly what it means. Gasp, please. Now, I imagine that there hadn't been any music at all in the house since his little brother demanded his inheritance and hit the road. But this can mean only one thing. The younger son has come home. That's what the noise of the party means. And it means something more. Guests have been invited. The father has filled their home with friends and neighbors to celebrate that the lost son has been found. The dead son is alive. Because, you see, this is one of the keys of this parable. That such a public event means that no one in the community, absolutely no one, can ever bring up the younger son's shameful action again. The biggest gasp is now. In verse 26, the older son questions a servant when he gets closer about the music and the dancing. But I'm convinced he asks the question in this way. This music, it can't mean, "Yes, sir," the servant responds, thinking the older brother must be as pleased as his master. "Your brother has come home, and your father has ordered us to kill the fattened calf for a feast." Now notice something else, very significant. The father is always the seeking one. The father has gone out to meet the younger son on the road. Now the father goes out to the older son coming in from the field. He again violates common customs and expected norms. His son should have come to him with his complaint. But the welcoming father dares to approach the younger son too. A final gasp. But this is what he hears. The father hears the son say, I've been good, I've stayed home, I've done what I've been expected to do, and you've never roasted even a little goat for me and my buddies. A goat is the smallest animal that you could serve any guests. But when this son of yours comes home, he can't even say, my brother, you kill the fattened calf. How dare you throw a party for him? Now let me tell you something that I've said at Crown of Life many, many times. When Jesus tells a parable, he's giving his original hearers, and now he gives it to the church, which means to us, a picture of what God is doing to reestablish his kingdom among people. So what is God doing in this parable? Well, first let me say clearly what God is not doing in Luke 15. He's not telling us to be nice to our fathers, to quit throwing parties, to avoid pigs, and to stay home and keep our hands and our noses clean. He's telling us that God is patient, that God is waiting. He's telling us that God is a prodigal. That means extravagant and wasteful and lavish in sharing his love. He's telling us that God is merciful, that he does not give us what we deserve. He's telling us that God is gracious, that he gives us what we don't deserve. He's telling us that God welcomes home sinners. He's telling us that angels rejoice because God rejoices when the dead are made alive and the lost are found. How many of you know who Abby Johnson is? How many of you have heard or seen the movie Unplanned? Abby was a young woman who ran away when she went off to college. She left behind her family, her upbringing, her values, her virginity. She got pregnant, and her boyfriend paid for her first abortion. Some years later, Abby became the director of the Planned Parenthood Clinic in Bryan College Station, and she kept running away. But Christians were praying for her, especially the pro-life witnesses on the sidewalk outside the fence who were trying to encourage expectant mothers to give life to their unborn babies. Now, if you haven't heard her speak, and my wife and I have, if you haven't seen the movie, and we have as well, I won't say any more than this. What God did with and in Abby Johnson's heart and life was unplanned by her, but planned in the very heart of our welcoming Father. Here is the key for hearing this parable of amazing grace. Jesus, the Son of God, our older brother, goes on a distant journey. He goes to a far country. He willingly gives up his immeasurable richness to win for us an immeasurable inheritance. He dares to take on the humblest task, far worse than feeding pigs, and is nailed to the cross to suffer in our place. The shepherd dies for sheep who love to wander is an old Lenten hymn. The faithful son dies for those who are lost in sin. The innocent lamb of God dies for the guilty. And because he takes our place and our punishment, the father says, welcome home. Welcome home, Mark. Welcome home, Abby. Welcome home. You were lost, but now my son has found you. You were dead, but my son has made you alive. Wear this baptismal robe from the closet of heaven. Wear the best and the brightest one, the righteousness of my very son. And share in the feast, a foretaste of the feast you will celebrate for eternity. Now let me tell you about Yodan, my friend in Israel. He's the younger guy in the picture. Arletta was my boss for our section of the dig, and early on the fourth day, she gave me a new assignment. She moved me to a different area. She introduced me to Yodan and told us where we were to work and what we were to do, and she always gave very good, precise instructions. We began to work, and we talked. I asked Yodan where he was from. Jerusalem, he replied. I'll be going there, I told him. I want to visit Jerusalem after the dig is over. And after we finished the work here in Hippos, well, you'll like Jerusalem. It's a great city, he said. He told me that, and I did like it. He was right. Are you Jewish? I asked. Of course, he replied. Are you a practicing Jew? I queried. Of course not, was Yodan's answer. We sometimes do Shabbat. It's the Friday evening family home service ceremony to keep our parents happy, but I hardly ever go to a synagogue. That's interesting, I told him. There are a lot of Christians in the United States who never go to church. Yodan didn't know many Christians, and he had never met a Lutheran, but someone had told Yodan that I was a pastor. So he asked me, what does a pastor do? I tried to tell him. I explained that I lead worship and preach sermons, and I baptize young and old, and I visit and pray with sick people, and I have funerals, and I study the Bible, and I teach from the Bible. So Yodan asked, what did you teach last when you were in the States before you came to Israel? Guess what? I taught Luke 15. In August of 2017, I spent that month teaching Luke 15, and I told Yodan that. And I said, do you know what a parable is? He answered, a mashal. Yes, I said. Jesus told many mashalim, Hebrew, that's the plural, mashal, mashalim. And I spent the next hour, now, we didn't just lean on our shovels, we kept working. I spent the next hour telling Yodan about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the two lost sons. He asked questions and I tried to answer them. The next morning, as we started working again, Yodan said, Mark, when you have your gathering in your church, do you do anything that is like the end of that story you told me yesterday? I looked up from my work, from my side of our trench, and I said, yes, Yodan, we do. Every Sunday, we begin our worship by saying to God and to each other that we have run away, that we have sinned, and we hear God saying, I forgive you. Welcome home. Yodan smiled and nodded and said, that's good. And we went back to work. May you go back to your homes, to your work, to your relationships, to your vocations, smiling and saying, that's good, for God has said to you, I forgive you. Welcome home. In the holy name of Jesus, amen.